pray for that new creation to be done in us. So you came and you taught in this land. And your disciples went out from this land. And now we are back in this land. Do that new creation again in us, in our people, among the people we live among. Come, Holy Spirit. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. This morning, I want to look at the parasha and continue what has been started here. And so if you have your Bibles, if you could turn to Exodus 18. Exodus 18, verse 1. Now Jethro, the priest of Midian and father-in-law of Moses, heard of everything God had done for Moses and for his people Israel, and how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. After Moses had sent away his wife Zipporah, his father-in-law Jethro received her and her two sons. One son was named Gershon, for Moses said, "I have become a foreigner in a foreign land." And the other son was named Eliezer, for he said, "My father's God was my helper. He saved me from the sword of Pharaoh." Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, together with Moses' sons and wife, came to him in the wilderness where he was camped near the mountain of God. Jethro had sent word to him, "I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons." So, on one hand, you could say this is an introduction to this story. It's setting the table. Who are these players involved? Who's coming? What's happening? We have Jethro bringing Moses' wife back to him and their two sons. It's like a family reunion. We are told how Moses names his two sons, which are based on events from Moses' life. How Moses was an alien. How God saved Moses from his enemies. His sons carried that legacy, that part of their father's identity in their names. And so I want to ask this morning, who is Moses? Ask that question. What are his origins and where did he come from? Why is all of this significant this morning? First thing I want to suggest is Moses was an orphan. Obviously, he had real parents and his birth parents lived on, but they gave him up for adoption for good cause because he was going to be killed. But still, he was given up for adoption to the enemy of his people. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. He was 3 months old, it says, when this whole process started. A second thing, Moses is a minority. He's a Hebrew who lives in the Egyptian nation. And even though he's adopted by one of the most powerful families in the land, Pharaoh's daughter, he's still a minority, and they knew it. He knew it. As you read the story, it talks about they were killing one of his, or they were beating one of his people. So he knew he was a Hebrew. So he's a minority. What's another thing that identifies Moses? He's a refugee. He's got to flee the land after he kills that guy. So he's a refugee. And because he's a refugee, he becomes an alien. He flees to Midian. And he's got to live in a place that he's not familiar with, that he didn't grow up in. And he's there for 40 years. He marries into the Midianite culture. We all know the story. And on top of all of these things, I'm going to bring a term in this morning that's been developed in the last couple generations. Have you ever heard of the term TCK, third culture kid, for those who've grown up overseas? I would say this also defines who Moses is. A third culture kid is a child who's brought by their parents from their home country to another country, and the child grows up in that country. And there's three cultures involved here. The first culture is the home culture of the family. So what is the mother tongue? What do they speak? What are some customs and traditions they bring from that culture? The second culture is the culture they live in as a family, this new culture that the child grows up in. So they learn another language. They start dressing like their friends do from that culture. There's all kinds of things related to that second culture. And the third culture, and I think this might be debated, but I'm going to go with this definition. I'm not an expert in this, but I am married to a TCK. Is the third culture is the culture that the child becomes. It's their own unique culture, who they are. They have this culture, they have that culture, but they don't fit in either culture. They fit in their culture, their world that they've created that brings these other cultures together. So my wife, Sharon, hates when people ask her, "Where do you come from?" She doesn't know how to answer that. She should just say she comes from the moon. So all of these things, all of these factors make up Moses' identity, and it's complicated. Even look at his name, Moses. Right? We all know Moses' name today, Moshe. And the Bible gives a nice little Hebrew interpretation of what Moses' name means. But Moses is an Egyptian name, and it basically means something like son or child, someone that's born or created. And you see it in some of the pharaoh's names, like Thutmose, Ramses. We all know Ramses. Ramses is essentially his name. He's coming, he's born and created from that god Ra. So Moses is a common Egyptian name. So even in his name, it's part of his identity. He's coming out of Egyptian culture, and it makes sense. Who named him? Did his mother, his birth mother, name him? No. Pharaoh's daughter named him. You ever thought about that? So he's got a foot in both these worlds, Hebrew, Egyptian. And yet he's got his own culture, his own third culture that we're going to talk about. And he brings these things forward into his life. They're a part of him. For example, do you remember that kind of crazy story with Moses and his family? He marries Zipporah. They're going to Egypt. They're on their way. It's in Exodus 4 and 4 verse 24. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and was about to kill him. We don't know who this person is if you read the Hebrew. A lot of your translations will put Moses there. I'm not against that. I'm just saying it's a bit ambiguous. The Lord met him and was about to kill him. But Zipporah took a flint knife, cut off her son's foreskin, and touched his feet with it. "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me," she said. So the Lord let him alone. At that time, she said, "bridegroom of blood," referring to circumcision. I'm not going to go into this because this is a crazy story and it's lots of fun if you got the time. But the point is this is a traumatic event. Can we all agree? This is a traumatic event in the life of Moses' family. Something's not kosher here. Apparently, Moses hadn't circumcised one of his sons. Why? Is it because he's got this kind of mixed up Egyptian Hebrew culture thing going on? We know that the Egyptian priest would circumcise. Maybe Zipporah, she's Midianite. I'm not sure, do Midianites circumcise? I can't remember for those in ancient Near East, but maybe she didn't want to circumcise her son. But it's interesting, this stuff, Moses' background is being passed down into his family that he starts to build. So after this incident, it seems that Zipporah and the children return back to Midian. They're like, "Whoa, This is crazy. We're going to go back. Moses keeps going on to Egypt. And so they're not there in Egypt when God's miraculous power is demonstrated. And so here in Exodus 18, it says they have now come to Moses and they're being brought back to Moses after they've left Egypt, after the Red Sea is parted. Let me bring another story into this. What's the first time that Moses encounters God at the burning bush in Sinai? Apparently, this is the first time he's ever met the God of his fathers, of his ancestors. And God says, Moses, Moses. What's the first thing that Moses does? What? No, it says he hides his face. Moses hides his face. It says he was afraid to look at God. Exodus 3. And this is where I want to kind of go this morning. Why does Moses hide his face? It's because he's surprised. He's shy. I say no, because God says, take off your sandals. This is holy ground. God is holy and Moses is not. This brings fear. Going back to Exodus 18, now look at chapter 19, which is in the parashah. This time, the people are coming to meet God for the first time. They've spent hundreds of years in slavery in Egypt. Exodus 19:10. And the Lord said to Moses, go to the people, consecrate them today and tomorrow. Have them wash their clothes. Be ready by the third day, because on that day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Verse 14. So Moses went down to the people. He consecrated them. They washed their clothes. He said to the people, prepare yourselves. Abstain from sexual relations. On the morning of the third day, verse 16, there was thunder and lightning and a thick cloud of the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. When the people saw the thunder and lightning and they heard the trumpet and they saw the smoke in the mountain, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance. And they say to Moses, you talk to us, we'll listen, but don't have God speak to us. Why? Because it says we'll die. Moses says in verse 20, don't be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning. The people remained at a distance. Again, why are the people scared? They're not clean. They've got to wash their clothes. They've got to refrain from intimate relations. Like Adam and Eve, what did they do when God called their name? It says they hid. There's something about holiness that we don't understand, that as even as we talk about it in this abstract, theoretical way, I think you can only experience holiness when holiness and profane meet together. It's dangerous. It's like oil and water. They don't mix. You know, what's interesting here in verse 20, actually, this Exodus 20, verse 20, that I just read, Moses says this danger, this fear is actually a good thing. That respect of God's holiness is a precaution that causes one to think twice before they do something, before they assume something. He says, don't be afraid. God's testing you. It will keep you from sinning. So, Turin mentioned the Ten Commandments this morning, right? We all know Exodus 20. That's where you got your Ten Commandments. And there's that one commandment that's people kind of like to preach on. And it's used all sorts of ways. And I'm just going to read it, verse 4, verse 5, and verse 6 of Exodus 20. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Okay, that's the commandment. But it's this clause that comes after. It says, God punishes the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but he shows love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Mind you, Jesus and John, he says, if you love me, keep my commandments. But what is this punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me? And here again, I think we're revisiting the theme of identity. Except this time it's not Moses. This time it's the people of Israel. This time we're not talking about Moses' family. We're talking about all the families of Israel. What do these families pass on? What do these parents pass on to their children? This morning we're going to have a children's teachers meeting after the service to talk about what we're teaching our kids and what are we passing on as a congregation. What kind of legacy transcends these generations? So here's my first point this morning. There's this movie called Magnolia. It's rated R. Don't watch it unless you can stand cussing. It has it's got some bad language. But it's a phenomenal movie that speaks to this idea right here in Exodus 20, verse 5 and 6. There's a line in it. It's about relationships between parents and children. There's a line in it that goes something like this. We might be through with the past, but the past is not through with us. So where you come from, I come from Florida. Who your parents are, what they did, what was their occupation, your DNA. It's a big rage now, right? Everybody's getting their DNA tested. I did it. We're curious. What makes us who we are? Our personality, another big rage now, are these personality tests in all different forms. You know, how do I fit in society and how do I relate to people? How do I act? My personality. Life experiences. The tribe you come from. Tribe is very real. It's still real. Even in the Western world, we're all tribal. The language or languages we speak, the mother tongue, the diet, what do we put in our mouth? It's important. It shapes us and the way we view culture and what is appropriate. All of these lay a foundation for our identity. You know, all the tragedy, all the trauma, as well as just the boring stuff of life. From birth, we start forming this grid in our brains that we will use to navigate the rest of our lives. And we could argue that grid is that idea, that theological idea of original sin. It's how we evaluate the world, how we run our decisions. We run it through that grid. What's right, what's wrong, what's good, what's bad, what tastes good, what tastes bad. This grid, this initial identity of who we are, doesn't have to become our destiny. We can change, but we can never ignore. We come from that. Everything that we've experienced in life, the way we were raised, it's still there. We have to either overcome it, or we have to supplement it, or we have to reroute it, but it's there. And they will continue to affect our life. But throughout all of this, we've got to continue to take and tune our moral compass to that one fact that God is holy. God is holy, and sin cannot dwell with him. And so these sinful, these broken identities, they cling to families. And I think that's what's being talked about in Exodus 20. The Haftarah this week is Isaiah 6. Isaiah comes into the Lord's presence. Just like Moses was in the presence on Sinai, Isaiah is in the presence here in Jerusalem at the temple. And what does he say in Isaiah 6:5? Woe to me. I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And with it he touched my mouth, and he said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. Again, here's God's holiness, here's our sin. We can only stand in God's presence when our sin has been atoned for. Part of atonement is an acknowledgement. We have to recognize our sins. This is humility. That's half of repentance, and the other half is actually changing, making a difference. So Isaiah goes on here in Isaiah 6 with this call to repentance. God's called him to preach to the people here in this city 2,700 years ago, 6:9. He said, God tells Isaiah, go and tell this people, be always listening, but never understanding. Be always seeing, but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused. Make their ears dull. Close their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and repent and be healed. Here's another interesting thing here between Isaiah and Moses and the Parasha and the Haftarah. Moses has two sons. How many sons does Isaiah have? Two sons. What are their names? Shear Yeshuv and Maher Alal Hashbaz. Isaiah has his sons named after prophetic events happening at his time in his life. His oldest son, Shear Yeshuv, it's usually translated as a remnant will return, but you can also translate it as a remnant will repent. His message, Isaiah's message, is seeking listeners who will acknowledge their sins and will turn around. When God calls Moses, he hides his face because he's afraid to look at God. When God visits the children of Israel in Sinai, they tremble. Don't let God speak to us or we will die. When Isaiah sees God in the temple, he says, I am a man of unclean lips. I'm a people of unclean lips because I've seen the Lord. And then the New Testament this morning, Rachel read with Peter. Peter sees this miraculous work of Jesus. What does he say? Get away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man. The other New Testament link this morning was Romans 7 in the church readings. What does Paul say in Romans 7? I am a slave to sin. What a wretched man am I. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful flesh. With the modern state of Israel today, there's a fashion among some Gentile Christians to find out if they're Jewish. You know, what's this itch like to be in Israel or to live here? And so they go and they try to find out their Jewish roots. And if that comes up empty, sometimes people that are followers of Jesus will convert to Judaism. There's this desire to find identity, even to become Jewish. It's good to remember the words of the Apostle Paul, who we just mentioned in Romans 7. He's very knowledgeable about where he comes from. He's a Jew. He knows his identity. In Philippians 3, what does he say? Philippians 3, verse 4. If someone else thinks they've got reasons to put confidence in where they come from, in their identity, in their flesh, I have more. I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel. I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, I'm a Pharisee. And by the way, he studied with Gamaliel, one of the top scholars back then. As for zeal, I used to persecute the church. As for righteousness, I kept all the commandments. Verse 7. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus the Messiah, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them dung. That doesn't translate in your language. Excrement. When you go to the bathroom, right? That's what he's talking about. I consider them that I may gain the Messiah and be found in him. No matter what we bring of our identity, beyond our nation, our family, even our talents, things that are unique to us, we have certain skill sets, we've got intelligence, that we might have beauty, you might have very valuable opinions that you think the world needs to hear. You might have wealth. You might be charming. You might be popular. You say all the right things at the right time, whereas some of the rest of us just put our foot in our mouth. You might have the right theology. Your politics might be crafty. All of those we think we're going to humbly bring into God's service. All of these things that we bring from where we come from, our backgrounds, we think we're going to offer them for the Lord's work. But according to what Paul says, they're nothing. They're excrement. Because that's what happens when we look into God's holiness. When we bring who we are to the Lord, just like Moses, just like the people of Israel, just like Isaiah, just like Peter, just like Paul. We're no different. We're no better. His holiness reveals our sinfulness. If we've truly been in the Lord's presence, we can only tremble because he's that awesome. Our faces might shine as we come out of the Lord's presence, but it's not because we are the source of light. It's because our faces reflect his light. In God's presence this morning, we see how great and infinite he is and how tiny and small-minded we are. That's our true identity. His jealous, holy, pure love can only break us and humble us. And it's only then, when we've been in his presence and we see the sinners for who we are, that we can understand Jesus' amazing teaching. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. That's what a life of repentance looks like. So, in conclusion this morning, instead of asking, what is my identity? Who am I? I think the more important question is, what is my calling? What does God want of me? How does he want me to live? You know, I want to end with, I guess, my second major point is passion. Passion. Passion is something we Christians don't always like to talk about. We sometimes misconstrue it with what the world talks about with passion. But passion is real. It's from God. It's birth from the heart of the Lord. But oftentimes in the world, it gets bent towards sinful desires. But if passion is smelt in God's fire, in his holy furnace, it's an amazing thing. When his fire of holiness burns off the dross of our sinful desires, our passions can be like supernatural torches, supernatural fires in this dark world that's quite dark around us. We're each put here on this earth to do something. I don't know if you've thought about it lately. You might be getting tired, and you just, you know, passion can go down a little bit. But we've been put here with a passion, with a holy purpose. And we're all different. That's another thing. Amazingly, we're all different. God didn't make us all to walk lockstep, to speak the same way. We come from many nations, many languages, and many tribes. And the earth is full of this diversity. His creation and the animals and the flora and the fauna, it speaks to that diverse nature of God's artistic spirit. We're part of that beauty. And so, talking about our passions, I believe God pulls each one of us toward a calling that fits who we are. And that's your identity as well. God views us, each one of us, in where we come from, our context. What kind of family were you born into? It's significant. What challenges have you had in life that have shaped you, that you had to overcome them? What opportunities were you given? Some people are very blessed in opportunities, in privilege even. What about, let's talk about DNA. There's genetic things that go on in us that we've inherited for good and for bad to overcome. What about family curses? Often talk about what's been passed down in curses. And I don't know how far I would go to say there's, you know, some magical curse, a hex that's being passed from this generation to that generation. But I definitely think you can talk about habits, patterns of destruction. I was just reading a book called Hillbilly Elegy, and it's about Appalachia in America. The Scots-Irish immigrated to America in the 1700s, and they're a very distinct ethnic group in America, and they haven't changed much in 250 years. And today, they're very impoverished. There's a lot of the opioid crisis in America. The amount of deaths from drug overdose in America just keeps climbing, and it's particularly terrible there in that region. And anyways, one of the things that came out as I was reading this book is there's this thing called Mountain Dew mouth, where the Mountain Dew is a soft drink. It's a cola in America. And the children in that culture grow up drinking soft drinks from a young age, and their teeth are full of cavities. And that's just one little thing. I mean, I hate going to the dentist, but it affects you the rest of your life. You lose your teeth are in pain. And so destructive patterns that are passed down through ancestors, societies, cultures, nations. So this morning, what culture were you born into? What is it? Did you have freedom to express your views, or were you oppressed and you couldn't talk about things? All of these factors form our identity, but they also go into our calling in a strange way. Let me give an example. Next month is March, and there's this fellow named St. Patrick, and he's famous in Ireland and America, always likes to take other cultures and appropriate them and then kind of create their own interpretation of other cultures, so like pizza coming from Italy, and St. Patrick's Day is a holiday in America. Do you know where he comes from? Where is his home? He's not from Ireland. He's from Britain. Do you know he's British? He's part of the... Okay, yeah, so he's British. And his family were Christians. This is 1,500 years ago. They were deacons. They were elders. They were real Christians, serious Christians, in the church there in Britain as the Roman occupation is slowly dwindling there. But he wasn't a Christian. At the age of 16, he's kidnapped by Irish pirates. And Scots-Irish, right? He's kidnapped by these Irish pirates, and they take him to Ireland, and he's a slave for 6 years. And this was very common where boats would pull into villages that lived along coastal areas in Europe. And it went on for even 300 or 400 years ago. It was happening as well. A boat pulls into a village at midnight. Everybody's asleep. They run in and they attack some defenseless family and they take their children. So this was Patrick. He's kidnapped. He's enslaved for 6 years. While he's a slave in Ireland, it's very difficult. He writes about it. And after 6 years, he escapes and he gets to come back home. He attributes it all to God leading him the whole way. But while he's back in England, he had become a Christian while he was a slave. And he feels God calling him to go back to Ireland to be a missionary. And he would spend the rest of his life among the people who kidnapped and enslaved him. Patrick took this life formative, even traumatic event, and he wove it into his calling to serve the Lord. Do you know the movie Chariots of Fire? It's about this 1924 Olympic runner from Britain as well, Eric Liddell. And he was in Paris for the Olympics, and he would not run on Sunday because he understood Sunday to be the Shabbat. We live here, so we know he wasn't right. But besides that, he didn't run, and he was one of the fastest runners in the world, and he made a stand about his faith. But he did run in another event, the 400 meters, which was held during the week, which was not his strength, but he still won. And all of that's great and everything, because we all like sports or we like kind of action things. But I think what's interesting is the rest of his life. What does he do? He goes to China. Speaking of China this morning, he returns to China in 1925, and he serves as a missionary there for the rest of his life until he died inside of a Japanese internment camp in 1945. He died among the people, and he died with people who took his life. All because of his passion, his calling to run. You heard that quote from him? He said, "I believe God made me for a purpose. God made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure." When we do what God's called us to do, there's pleasure. There's peace. There's satisfaction. There's fulfillment. And we don't always know where we will die. What's God want from us this morning? I think the word can be summed up as obedience. Be who God made you to be. It's the only thing God has ever asked from us. It's what he's always asked for. From the Garden of Eden to Calvary. It's obedience. Obey his word, his command, his calling. To lay everything else down, our identity, our self-worth, and to follow him. What did Jesus say to Peter when he met him? And just to rehash what Rachel said. Peter's afraid of his sin. Jesus says, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will fish for people." So they pulled their boats up on shore, they left everything, and they followed him. So, let's close. If we could ask the Lord this morning, each of us personally, "Lord, where's my passion? Take my sin. Lead me to repentance." Your kindness, your loving kindness, leads us to repentance. And may we redirect our passion from that sin to your calling, to your work. Help us to visualize putting down those nets this morning. Even most of us are here this morning in ministry. That's why we're here. We've come, we've left our nets back in other places, and we've come to follow you. But did we still bring our nets with us? Are we still using our nets, our identity, our culture, where we come from, what we think, our opinions? Are we still dragging them into serving you? Lord, we ask you to do an amazing work in each one of us, that we can shine your light among the people that we minister this to this week. In Jesus' name.